Well, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Esther. If you, in front of you, there should be a Bible in the pew, and you can turn there to page 489. The words are not going to be on the screen because we're looking at a lengthy section again, and we want you to follow along with the Bible. The book of Esther, 489. In that Bible, if you have your own Bible and you can't remember where Esther is, open it up to the middle. You get the Psalm. Start going backwards. Go towards the front. You'll get to Job. Keep going. You get to Esther, and we'll be turning there. Now, this week, it says in your bulletin, right, and I told them that I was going to be looking at Esther chapter 4, and we're going to talk about defining moments. Well, I was going to do chapters 2 through 4, and I got so excited about chapter 2, I never got to chapter 4. So what you see in your bulletin is a preview of next week. So next week, come and learn about how some very significant moments in your life can end up being defining moments. Determine who you are, who you're going to be, what you're going to do. We all face those defining moments, so next week for that. Well, this week we're talking about blending in and how all of us long to blend in. We want to fit in. Now, there are a few people who will dress in a really flashy sort of way and try to stand out, or people who will call attention to themselves through being loud or boisterous. But most of us want simply to blend in. We dress so that we blend in. We act so that we blend in. You know, in fact, one of our greatest nightmares is not blending in. What's one of your big fears about singing in church? You know? You ever said, okay, you've been singing, and finally, you're into it, your heart's into it, and you start the next verse, and you go, huh? And then nobody else is singing? You ever had that happen? Oh, man. You know, that's why I sit up front, so that you won't be in front of me when I do that. It's just embarrassing. You cringe at that. We want to blend in. Well, Esther is, as we introduced to the book last week, Esther is a young girl living in the Persian Empire, and she's struggling to blend in. Let me again set you a little bit of background. We're looking at the story of Esther. Esther is a magnificent story of how God saves his people from genocide. And it's the central character is Esther, but we didn't meet her in the first episode. In the first episode in Esther chapter 1, we are introduced to King Xerxes. Xerxes is the ruler of the Persian Empire, one of the greatest empires the world has ever seen. It extends from what is today Pakistan, all the way down to Sudan, all the way up through Turkey. And Xerxes is on the throne after his father Darius. And Darius wanted to punish the Greeks for helping some people rebel against him. He died. He wasn't able to do it. So Xerxes is going to go punish the Greeks. And he's having a war council in chapter 1, and he invites all his officials there, and they party for 180 days. For 180 days, they eat, they party, they have a great time. For the 7 more days, then, he invites everybody to the party, and the wine is flowing in accordance with the king's liberality, which meant everyone got to drink as much of the king's wine as they wanted to. And they're all feeling very, very good. And Xerxes is high in spirits, and he's talking to his buddies, and he says, "Hey, you ever seen my wife, Vashti? She's a babe. You need to check her out. She is a knockout. I mean, your wives, they're not bad. But Vashti, whoa." And so he sends his eunuchs, and he says, "Hey, bring Vashti to us so they can see her beauty." And he sends his eunuchs to go get her. And they go to get her, and she says, "I'm not going." She shows him up right there in front of his whole empire. And he's so embarrassed that he is angered that how dare she obey the command of the king. And so he asks his advisors what to do. They say, "Depose her. She's no longer queen. Never let her see your face again, and find somebody who's really worthy." And so they begin this search throughout the whole empire for somebody who's really worthy. And by worthy, that means knockout. That's the qualification. Has to be a knockout. And so they round up all the beautiful young virgins within the entire empire to come. Now, in the empire is a Jewish man named Mordecai, and he's living with him is his cousin named Esther. Now, let's pick it up, Esther chapter 2, verse 7. Esther chapter 2, verse 7, this is God's word. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features. And Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who was charged over the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favor. Immediately, he provided her with her beauty treatments and special foods. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a girl's turn came to go in to King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatment prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning return to another part of the harem, to the care of Shagazgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any other of the women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials, and he proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. This is God's holy and inspired word. Well, as the first point we're going to look at is the challenge of living in two worlds. The challenge of living in two worlds. Now, in the years between when Vashti was deposed and Esther becomes queen, there are 4 years. And in those 4 years, a lot has happened in Xerxes' empire. He's gathered his army. He's gone to Greece. He mustered a magnificent army, a huge navy, anywhere between 800 and 1,200 ships. He goes to fight the Greeks. And in this historic battle, the Greeks only have about 300 ships. And the Greeks just beat the tar out of him. I mean, they whip him. They annihilate his navy. His army is in shambles. And he ends up having to come back to Persia with his tail between his legs, a beaten man. He's completely devastated. He's humiliated, devastated. And so what do you do when you're a broken man and yet you still have a lot of power? Well, Herodotus, the historian, tells us that Xerxes just began to indulge himself in every sort of sensual indulgence. And of course, top of that list would have been women. He used women for his own purposes. The story of Esther is not a love story with Xerxes in the romantic lead. He is not a romantic man. He is a man based on power. He's a man based on abusing power. He would take young men at his will. He'd make them eunuchs, and then he'd force them to serve in his palace. He would have women that would become his concubines, and here's what they would do. They'd gather up the virgins, and they would bring them to his palace. A different virgin would come to his bedchamber every night. They'd spend one night with the king, and then after their one night, they'd go to the harem, never to see the king again, or anyone else really again, except for those in the harem, and live a life in luxurious isolation. He used them. He used them, then he discarded them. And that was the way that Xerxes treated people. Later on, Xerxes had such an appetite for women. This is after his story with Esther. Esther did nothing to change his heart in this regard. His appetite with women never diminished. And so he went after his brother's wife. He went after his brother's daughter. He went after his military leaders' wives. And that was the last straw. Because once he went after their wives, they killed him. And so Xerxes was a man who lusted for power, lusted for pleasure, and it was his lust that ended up destroying him. Well, so into this story, we see Esther come in. So this is not a classic love story. Rather, it's the story of an orphan Jewish girl caught up in the power plays of an evil despot. Now, in the story, the writer begins, he tells us about Esther, and he begins with this classic understatement that she is lovely in form and features. We could translate that a lot of different ways. We could put that in a lot of different ways, but let's just put it in basically, she was a knockout. She was a 10. She was drop-dead gorgeous. When she walked down the street, everybody's heads turned. Everyone wanted to see Esther because she was stunning. So, of course, When Xerxes sends out his soldiers to gather all the beautiful virgins, she is taken to be part of the harem. And so here Esther is thrown into a world that is different from her own. She is living in the Persian Empire, but now she no longer is around anyone who shares her faith, her ethnicity, her values, anything of that sort. And so as she's thrown into this situation, she's trying to decide, how do you live in two worlds? Interestingly, the writer portrays this for us in a little clue. Esther is the only person in the story who's given two names. She's called Hadassah, which is her Jewish name, and Esther, which is her Persian name. And we see a young woman who's struggling to pull these two identities together. How do you live as a Jewish girl in a Persian empire? And so it's quite a stretch. Now particularly for a Jewish person, there have been people there from every different ethnicity and different groups, but for her, this is a particular challenge. The Jews stood out from among the other peoples of the day. And the reason is because of their faith. In those days, all the different ethnic groups had their own religion, they had their own gods, they had their own way of worshiping, and there's sort of this thing where you worship your gods, we worship our gods, and everyone believed that everyone else's gods were real. You had your gods, we have our gods, and everyone sort of respected that. The Jews were different. The Jews believed that there was only one God, and that all these gods of the nations were not just their gods, they weren't gods at all. They're fake gods, they were idols. And so the Jews did not give any credence to the worship of any of the other gods, and because of that, they would not give any respect, they would not bow down to them, they would not blend in at all. And so that set them apart in a very distinct way. The other things that set the Jewish people apart was the Jews had a very strict code of ethics, Ten Commandments, and particularly in the area of sexual purity. In other religions, they actually had prostitution as part of their worship. Judaism obviously despised that sort of fornication, and so they would have been distinct in that way. They also had very strict dietary laws. The Jews had only certain things they would eat as a way of distinguishing that which is clean from that which is unclean. Very, very important in the Jewish culture was that which is clean and that which is unclean. And you did not want to become tainted by touching that which is clean. And so Esther now is thrown into the situation of, how am I going to live faithfully as a Jew in a situation where no one shares my values, no one shares my religion, no one shares my ethnicity, and so what do you do in that situation? Well, here you begin to see where Esther's story intersects with our own. I mean, you see the parallels here, that as Christians, we are living in a world that does not always share our values. And at least not, there are many people who don't share our values. And as you begin to seek to live out your values or proclaim your values, you say, I believe that Jesus is the way to God. And people say, well, that's fine for you. And you say, no, you don't understand. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And they say, whoa, you know, wait. You know, you're going a little far there. That's extreme. And you begin to find that to try and live out according to your values oftentimes does not work very well in a world that's hostile to your religion and your values. And so something that Christians have struggled with for ages is, how do we relate our faith to our culture around us? How do we live in a world that is different from our own? How do we live between two worlds, as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and yet as a citizen of East Orlando at the same time? How do you reconcile those two things? Well, here we see then the danger. Point two, the dangers. And the first danger that we have, the first danger is that we want to withdraw from the world, that we see Christ as being against the culture. The world is evil, the world is bad, let's retreat into our own little Christian world so that we're not stained and tainted by the evil world out there. And of course, we see some extreme movements of this throughout church history. One that we're most familiar with in our own continent would be, of course, the Amish. The Amish see that the world is bad, and therefore we're going to withdraw from the world, form our own community, come into as little contact with the English, you know, all the non-Amish people that we can, so that we can maintain the purity and the holiness and the goodness of our community. But they're less severe forms of that we see in our own culture. In a more fundamentalistic form of Christianity, you'll find people saying, well, you know, the world is bad, therefore let's only get together and be with Christian friends. let's only, you know, read Christian books and watch Christian movies and see Christian TV and listen to Christian radio. And we're going to go to work because we have to go to work. But as soon as we get back, we're going to get so full of church activity, and we're going to be at the church every time the doors are open, and we're going to be there all the time. We're going to hang around Christians so that we are having fellowship, and the fellowship with each other is, and not friendship with the world, and we stay pure. And there's a great temptation to do that. A great temptation to do that, to withdraw from the world and be in our own little Christian subculture. You know, many studies have shown this, that most people, after being a Christian for 2 years, no longer have any significant friendships with non-Christian people. What are we doing? I mean, it's very subtle. We might not say we're withdrawing from the world, but we find ways to withdraw from the world. And then, of course, we don't do this. I don't want my kid to go out there and be corrupted by that big, bad world. Oh, no, you know, to keep the world away. Bad, bad world. And we try and maintain our purity and our holiness because we want to control everything. And you know, you're talking to someone this week, and they talked about in their church, they had people complaining that in their church's youth group, there were actually some bad kids coming to their youth group. Oh my goodness, those bad kids might corrupt our little good kids. And that would be a horrible thing, wouldn't it? So we want to abstain from the world, withdraw from the world, because the world is bad. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, there are two problems. Well, there are many, but let's just look at two. Number one, you cannot be faithful to God and withdraw from the world. You cannot do it. You cannot be faithful to God and withdraw from the world in any sense. Because Jesus has given us a mission. For God so loved the world, and so should we. We should not hate the world, we should love the world. Jesus so loved the world that he came to die for the world. And so we don't despise the world, we love the world and long to redeem it. If you withdraw from the world, you cannot do that. And there's a sense in which the Christians, as we retreat to our own little Christian enclave and have our own little Christian coffee shops and do our own little Christian things, that we're retreating from the world and we end up despising the world. We're not redeeming it. Christ calls us to love the world. Here's the image that John gives us of what Jesus did. John chapter 1, what does Jesus do to save the world? Jesus doesn't stay in heaven and make road trips to earth occasionally to preach a few sermons and then go back up. What does he do? It says, the Word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. He made his dwelling among us. What does that mean? Well, literally it says he tabernacled among us. In the Old Testament, they had the tent of God's presence, the tent of meeting, was the tabernacle, later on was constructed. And as they had this tabernacle, as the nation of Israel was camping out through the wilderness, they would always pitch God's tent, and then the 12 tribes would camp out around God's tent. And so God's tent was always right there in the center. God was camping in their midst. And it's symbolic then of how God was present right in their midst. So when John says Jesus tabernacled among us, he's saying Jesus didn't just road trip here. Jesus came and he lived with us. He came into the world. He took on our culture, our language, our forms to be part of us. And so the mission of God calls us to be engaged with the culture, to love the world for the sake of redeeming the world. Here's the funny thing. People think they're going to be faithful by retreating from the world. They say they're retreating in order to remain faithful. And yet, it does exactly the opposite. It's faithless. The other problem with trying to retreat from the world is, frankly, it just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. You can't keep evil outside the doors. Again, how horrified we were to see what happened in the Amish community with the death that took place, very violent deaths. You can't keep the world out by retreating into your own community. But even more than that, not recommending the movie, but one that portrays this very well is the movie The Village. If you've seen that movie, it's a group of people who end up creating their own little community far away from everyone else because they've seen how bad and evil and dangerous the world is, but they're not able to keep evil out. Why? Because they are there. And wherever I go, I'm taking the world with me because the world's in here. You can't keep evil out because evil isn't out there. As soon as I arrive someplace, the world has arrived with me, at least the sinfulness of the world, because we have it in all of us. And so it doesn't work to retreat from the world in order to stay pure. So that's the danger. Withdrawing from the world is faithless, and it doesn't work. Well, the second danger we see is compromise. The danger of compromise. And this view would be called the Christ of culture, where we see that you become so identified with the culture around you that there's no distinction, no difference between you and the world at all. Now, I feel for Mordecai. Here's Mordecai, and he's raising this girl, Esther, as his own daughter. And he loves her, and he cares for her, and he wants what's best for her. And she's being taken to the king's harem. And so what does he say to her? He commands her, he says, don't let anyone know who you are. Don't let them know about your nationality, your identity, your family. Don't tell anyone. Keep it a secret. Blend in. Now, fit in with everyone else. If you tell them who you are, if you say your nationality, you're not going to fit in, and it's just not going to go well for you there. And dear, I want you to be okay. And you know, maybe he said something like, you know, God will understand. No, you got God in your heart. You don't need him out here. You know it's your little secret. You have your own little private religion. But what happens here? Well, as she hides her true identity, she's taken to the harem. She disregards all the commands of Scripture. She disregards the food laws, all the things about cleanliness. She violates all of them. She eats from the king's table, and she winds up in the king's bed. In fact, in her one night with the king, Esther's so skilled in the art of love that she pleases the king more than any other woman, so that he doesn't even want to see any of the rest of the virgins. He made his choice. And so here we find Esther. She blends into her culture so fully assimilated that she completely forgets the covenant of God. By the way, you know, writers for centuries have looked at this and said, how could Mordecai do this? I mean, Jewish and Christian writers both have looked and said, you know, how could he have done this? He said, why didn't he do something to protect his daughter? And I think it's because as parents, sometimes you're saying, well, we just got to get along. And you end up compromising. And Esther ends up compromising. Now, you may be thinking, time out. Wait, you're being a little hard on the girl. She's a poor orphan girl. She's going against the whole Persian Empire. What choice did she have but to do what the king told her? Well, this contrasts the story of Esther with the story of some other people that is happening basically the same time, just about 100 years before. You remember the story of Daniel. Very similar. Daniel is taken out of Jerusalem into exile, into Babylon, which Persia later conquered. He is there, and he's told he has to eat of the king's food, and he says, I'm not going to do it. He makes a deal with the person. He says, I only want to eat bread and water. I'm going to honor the commands of God. He chooses a very different path. He says, well, he wasn't threatened with death. Well, probably. But then later on he was. Remember what the other choice that Daniel had? The king Nebuchadnezzar makes a command, says no one can pray to any other god. He says, and so what does Daniel do? He goes up into his house. He throws open the windows towards Jerusalem. He gets down on his knees and he prays. And he says, wait a second, Daniel, you do that, you get thrown into the lion's den. I don't care. I'm going to be faithful. It's more important to be faithful than it is to be alive. It is more important to be faithful than it is even to live. And so Daniel prays. He's thrown into the lion's den. What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Same book of Daniel. Remember, three Hebrew children? Three Hebrew children. They're said, told, you must bow down to the idol when the trumpet sounds. They say, we can't do that. That'd be idol worship. That'd be dishonoring to God. And I can see how other people say, well, you know, just bow down, but don't bow in your heart. You know? Just God will understand. But they can't do it. They can't dishonor God. Nebuchadnezzar calls him before him. He says, don't you know who I am? I said, bow. You're going to bow. What little god do you think can save you from me? That's what he says. Do you think your puny little god can save you from me? And they say, king, oh king, you know, no matter what your threats are, we believe God will protect us. We believe that God will save us. But if not, even if he doesn't, we will not bow to your idol. What's he do? Throws them in the fiery furnace, and of course God rescues them. Esther is put in the very same situation. Mordecai, same situation, chooses something very different. She eats from the king's table, winds up in the king's bed. A Gentile man, an unclean man, and certainly we see the path of compromise where this has taken her. Well, as you see the tension here, Mordecai commands her to hide her identity in order to survive. Don't tell who you are. Hide your identity. But in hiding her identity, she loses her identity. She forgets who she is. She's no longer a daughter of the covenant. She's no longer living like a child of God's people. And so she's no different from the Persian girls in King Xerxes' court and loses all connection with God and with her faith. Now, parents, I think we can identify with Mordecai. Now, think about what you want for your kids. What do you want? What is it you want to see them grow up to do and to be? And I look at my kids, and I send them off to school, and I say, you know, I just want them to have a good day. You know? I want them to get through the day and not be made fun of and to do well, and I want them to succeed, and you know, I want them to make good grades and to go far and to not be left out, because when your child comes home and they've been left out or excluded, no matter what, it just hurts. And you don't want that to happen to your little girl. You don't want that to happen. And so Mordecai is thinking, how can I protect her? And he goes, oh man, if she tells who she is, she's dead. I can't live with that. And so he sends her off. And you think of how we do that with our children. Now, we want to spare them the pain and the ridicule. We want them to get ahead and succeed. Yet, in our desire to see them succeed, are we at times selling them out to the Xerxes of our day? You know, I heard a speaker here a few months ago. He was speaking at another meeting in our church. And he says, you know what we want as parents? Here's what we want. I want my kid to get through high school without being on drugs, without getting pregnant, and able to get in college. And if they do that, I'm pretty happy. Now, if anything else happens, I'm really happy. But if we can just go not on drugs, not pregnant, and getting into a good college, then we feel like we've done a pretty good job. I mean, that's success in our day and age. And as we look and see, what is it we want for our children? Do you want something more? Do you want something more than them simply to do well in school, to get into a good college so they can get a good job, so they can have a nice house, so they can have a comfortable life? Is that the ultimate goal? Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting those things for your kids, but you want those things more than anything else. And you say, well, no, I want my child to have a vibrant walk with God. I mean, that'd be good too. But then the question is, well, what are you doing? How are you doing that? Are you simply letting the culture define what you do with your child? Are you simply letting the culture define what successful parenting looks like? You know, that's a good kid. Or do you have a different definition altogether? Who's defining success for you in the parenting realm? You know, what do you want for them? What is it that you would weep over, or what are the things you would not weep over for your children? There's a little book I read an excerpt from not too long ago called Borden of Yale. It's about William Borden. He was born into the Borden dairy family. And in Chicago, he graduated high school in 1904 in Chicago, and of course he's a millionaire, the Borden Dairies, and so he's very wealthy. Well, his parents, after he graduated from high school at age 16, they send him on this trip around the world, and he goes to China and Middle East, and while traveling around the world, his heart is just gripped with the poverty and the darkness and the oppression that he sees, and he sees these people living in awful conditions, and he says, I've got to do something about this. And he tells his parents he wants to become a missionary. His parents, I don't know if they're Christians. I'm assuming they were. Probably just very good parents. And they try and talk him out of it. I imagine they said, you know, Bill, you know, that's great. That is great. But, you know, you can make a lot of money and you can support 50 missionaries in what you do. I mean, there are a lot of things you can do. There are a lot of people who could be missionaries. Only one person could be a millionaire. I mean, you know, you don't need to do this. And they tried to talk him out of it. But he was determined. And so he went off at college to Yale, determined to be a missionary. And he wrote in the back of his Bible two words, no reserves. He went through Yale. While he was at Yale, he formed different missionary societies. It impacted many, many of his classmates who went into the service in many different areas. And then he decides to go on to seminary at Princeton. While he's there in seminary, he writes down two more words, no retreats. No retreats. Not going back. Headed full steam ahead. He graduates from Princeton. He decides to go to China to work with the Muslims, and he ends up going first in Egypt for some preparation to be trained in order to work with the Muslims. And while in Egypt, he contracts cerebral meningitis, and he dies. Never becomes a missionary. What a waste. I mean, here's this guy. If he just stayed home, I mean, he didn't impact anyone's life on the mission field. He never got to the mission field. Story ends there. The end. Over. Gone. And you think, what a waste. And his parents were heartbroken over the son who had thrown his life away until they found his Bible, and they found in his Bible these words: first, no reserves, no retreats, and then finally, no regrets. No regrets. Parents, would you be disappointed if your child was William of Yale? Would that break your heart? I know, of course, it'd break your heart to have them die, but to see them living with purpose? I mean, is your goal in life that your son be a great pitcher or have a great purpose? Is your goal in life that they be an awesome student and very disciplined, or that they study something and live for something bigger than themselves? See, we have a bigger purpose than what suburbia gives us. Bigger purpose. We're living for something mightier. Do you know what your purpose in life is? We're Presbyterians. Let me give you your Presbyterian purpose in life. Truly biblical, though. Now, we say that the chief end of man, your main purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To live for the glory of God and to experience the enjoyment of God forever. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Do you have that phrase? I want you to get that. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. One more time. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Is the chief purpose of your parenting to raise up children who will live to the glory of God and enjoy Him forever? Or is the chief purpose to have a kid who just does well? Nothing wrong with doing well. I hope they do well. But when push comes to shove, and in everybody's life, there come these moments when you have to decide, who are you? Who are you? Are you living for this world, or are you living for the kingdom of God? And are your children prepared to make that choice? Let's back off parenting. That's way too easy for us to deal with. Let's talk about us. Let's talk about you. Let's talk about me. And let's talk about us and our ability to compromise with the world. You know, to get along in the world, it seems like you have to compromise, doesn't it? I mean, it seems very hard to get ahead and very hard to survive without somehow compromising and adopting some of the world's practices and standards. And you do it and you say, God will understand, I'm under the pressure. You know, it's just the way things have to be. For an interesting study of that, sometime look at Revelation 13. We don't have time to get to that and see how we interact with the world. But I think oftentimes we have to be honest about ourselves and say, you know, sometimes our life is nothing more than a compromise with the world. Leslie Newbegin writes, he says, if you're honest, you have to face the fact that your life is a pretty comfortable compromise with the world. We're not very different from the average worldly man, you and I. We're not very heroic in our discipleship. We do not look like the stuff from which martyrs are made. You know, we're blending in so well. We're doing such a good job of not withdrawing from culture that we've just totally accommodated and been assimilated into the culture. We're part of it. And that's not what God calls us to. He calls us to something more, to something better. And, you know, it's easy for us as older people to point to young people and see how they're compromising, because you're drinking, you're doing drugs, you're sleeping around. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't. And kids who do that, you're compromising. Teenagers these days, they just, you know, where is their heart? Where is their commitment? Well, we have to recognize something. Yes, teenagers, young people are very tempted to compromise and struggle with that. But it's not something that goes away with age. Newbegin goes on to write, he goes, you know, the sins which the church most vigorously condemns and are usually the sins of which old people are no longer capable. The characteristic sins of the middle age and the old are sloth, cowardice, and compromise with the world. And these are more leniently dealt with. Ouch. You know? You see, you go, they're not doing the right things. We're going, yeah, are we living as if the chief end of man really is the glory of God? I mean, is that just a nice little slogan you can kind of say and feel good, and then you go back about your business as if nothing else in life has anything to do with that? Doesn't that somehow affect what you do at work, how you parent, how you spend your money? Doesn't it affect what you do, how you interact with the neighborhood? I mean, if you are no different than anyone else in the neighborhood, if somebody were to meet you and go, you're a Christian, what? I never knew. I never would have guessed. Then there's probably something wrong, you know? And it could be, I mean, hopefully you're tactful and you're not distancing people from, you know, you can You can retreat from the world by distancing people with so much God talk that nobody will come near you. That's not faithfulness. But it's also not faithfulness to blend in so much that there's no difference. Now, I'm so out of time, but I got to go to this because you'll leave just totally depressed. So two things. As we go to the key for us. The key for us is confidence in God's love. You know, if you're like me, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about my life and saying, man, I'm such a compromiser. I'm such an accommodator. And it just makes you want to go, I'm such a worm. Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. I think I'll go eat worms. And you just feel, you can get very depressed about this. And then what you'll do is you'll kind of pull yourself up by your bootstraps and say, I'm going to do better. I've been compromising, but not anymore. I'm going to be a Marine for Christ. Yeah, I'm going to do better. And let me tell you, it won't work. It will not work. If you think you can pull yourself up by the bootstraps and do this, you're going to either kill people, alienate people, but you will not be able to be in the world and not out of the world. The only way you can do it is by being confident of God's love for us. And so here's a couple things. One, you may be sitting here thinking, my life is such a life of compromise that God can never use me. We're only in Esther chapter 2. Your life is only in chapter 2. I don't care how old you are. You may be 80. Your life is only in chapter 2. There are lots more chapters to be written of your life. And next week, we're going to see how God can use compromising people, people who prostitute themselves to the world, to do amazing things. Amazing things. Your story is not over. Do not quit your story at chapter 2. Keep living your story. God is writing it, and He has some wonderful things to write into your story as we seek to follow Him. And so there is hope. There's hope for you. So press on and come back next week. The second thing is, as we need to be gripped with the love of God. You know, as I think about this, how I've compromised with the world, I think, why did I compromise? Why do I do this? It's because I want to be comfortable. And so even though I don't say this at the time, what I'm saying is, Jesus, you're holding me back. I mean, you know, I like our friendship and I like it in private, but I don't want to be seen with you in public. And so, you know, I just want to keep you as my little private Jesus, and you're holding me back. I'm afraid if I live out your faith with me, it's going to hold me back. And so I reject you as my friend so that I can make it well in the world. And I've turned my back on you. And that's what we do. And you begin to think about that, and that's crushing. Until you begin to think about this. Yes, we have turned our back on Jesus, and we need to confess that, and you need to be honest about that. And you've got to really deal with that. Do not skip over and without examining where you've been compromising with the world. But do not stop there. Because what we see then is, even though we've turned our back on Jesus, Jesus is the kind of friend who never turns his back on us, even when we turn our back on him. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. While we were still sinners, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. Christ died for us, the godly for the ungodly. It is when we were rebelling against him that we see his love for us the most. You ever done something wrong to a friend? You ever turned your back on a friend? You ever just done something that just rejected them? If you say no, you're a liar, you're a liar, you're a liar. We do that to our friends. You ever done that to a friend and had your friend still love you? They still love you? Does your respect for your friend go down at that point? If you still love me, you say, hey, great, now I can really take advantage of you. Is that what you think? Not at all. When you've been gripped by how much Christ loves you, what it does is saying, man, he's so faithful to me, I want to be faithful to him. I want to. That's what's going to motivate you. When the love of God for you captivates your heart, you'll know how to live in the world. There are no formulas. There's no do this, don't do this, no little checklist. It's simply knowing the love of God and walking faithfully in a world that is hostile to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Lord, I thank you, one, for their patience and sticking with this. It's so critical that we understand your love for us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would show us how we've been faithless. Show us where we've been compromising. For some, Lord, maybe you need to show how they've been living in a little Christian ghetto, keeping the world at a distance through staying with just their little Christian friends and ostracizing everyone with a bunch of religious talk. But for most of us, Lord, we need to recognize how we've just have failed to be distinct at all. But Father, we thank you that Christ is unlike us. He did not despise the suffering. Instead of denying us in order to be free of pain, he embraced us and entered our pain. And may that grip our hearts, and may we know how loved we are so that we can leave here today with such delight that we have a faithful friend in Jesus. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.